John 11:55 to 12:11 is our text this morning. And the question forced upon us by this passage has to do with our esteem for Christ. The evangelist, as John is often called, he places Mary at the forefront, though her act of faithful and loving devotion to our Lord is handled in just one verse. Five verses devoted to Judas's faithless reaction. But it is Mary who is to be remembered, according to Mark 14:9, wherever this gospel is preached. The question presented to us is this: our esteem for Christ. We as a church, you personally, me personally, how do you esteem Christ? What level of preciousness is he to you? What value do you place on him? The issue at hand here is not the process of our devotion. It's not about the things that we do. The query doesn't explore what actions we must take, what procedures we must adhere. It is not the quantity of love or the method of its manifestation. The question has to do with our esteem for the person of Jesus Christ. If the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, then all of us have to admit that for not one moment in our short existence have we yet fulfilled this. Nor shall we ever. Not while we are here. Nor, for that matter, did Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Yet Christ held her act in high regard, and so he does any such manifestation of true love for him. How do we esteem Jesus Christ? Who or what is of more value? The question is for the solitude of your own heart. I encourage each of us as we look at these verses to ask ourselves such questions and then thank God where we can and repent where we must. Fallen humanity, you see, cannot esteem him enough. Even the seraphim hid their eyes from his glory and covered their feet. Even we who have been called from darkness and into his marvelous light, we whose eyes have been opened and spirits regenerated and renewed, even we cannot esteem him enough. Whatever we offer in praise, worship, in adoration, or in service, it can't be enough. It can never be commensurate with the beauty and the worth of his person. We can try. We must try to show him his rightful esteem. It is our joy and our duty to strive to estimate him better and to demonstrate it more fully. We fail every moment, but in our faltering attempts, we must remember that God does not treat us according to our weaknesses, nor as our sins deserve. Rather, he treats us by his mercy, mercy that is showered by him upon us as we are found in his Son, Jesus Christ. No, he does not regard our attempts to worship him rightly through the prism of his own holy perfections, because then nothing would ever be acceptable. Rather, the lens he uses is his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees him before he sees us, and therefore our offerings are a memorial before his very person. They are holy and acceptable in his sight, as those who worship him and make these offerings to him do so as they are in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. So the passage before us begs us to ask, how do you, how do I, how do we esteem Christ? How do we esteem him? God esteems him quite highly, as the voice from heaven affirmed when it said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Peter, his hand moved by God's Holy Spirit, he speaks of Christ's blood, that which redeemed us, as being precious. God holds our Savior above all. Do we? Do you? In our passage, we come to Jesus soon after he had breathed life into Lazarus' dead body. Many saw this greatest of miracles and they believed in him. On the other side, the side of obstinate and culpable unbelief, were the Pharisees, who when they saw Jesus' mastery over life and death, they chose death. They chose death for Jesus. They put out a death warrant against him. They chose death for him and death for themselves, ultimately. That Jesus proved himself the giver of life mattered nothing to them. They wanted only to keep their positions and their sway over the people, even if it put murder at their door and innocent blood on their hands. They esteemed him not at all. They esteemed him a troublemaker, a threat to their influence, to their position, to their comforts. Verse 11:54, just before what Steve read to you, tells us that this is why Jesus no longer walked openly among them after having raised Lazarus. But that's why he retired to Ephraim, which is well to the north. And he stayed there until these 6 days before the Passover, the last Passover he would see during his earthly life. And then he went to Bethany, which is just a little bit south of Jerusalem. Now, observant Jews used these 6 days to prepare themselves for Passover. And they did this through a ritual cleansing and purification. We have to ask ourselves, they're there for 6 days to purify themselves. Had they forgotten already the wedding at Cana? The one where the rite of purification was made obsolete? When Jesus used those pots of water that were to be used for purification and turned it into wine? Now, beyond the picture of the plenteousness and the bounty of the Messiah's reign, what did that indicate? That the rite of purification was being done away with. That purification was to be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is our purification. Only as we are found in Him will we be found by God to be clean. As 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, the glory of the law was a great glory, but it was a fading glory. A passing glory, one which was far exceeded, infinitely exceeded, by the glory that was to come in Jesus Christ. And so all those rites, all those procedures, all the law gives way to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purification. They came 6 days early to purify themselves, and yet He who alone can purify is ignored and has the death warrant over his head. Must these people wait for Peter to write that true purification is not the removal of filth from the body, but the answer of a clean conscience to God? I don't know quite what to make of those who went to the temple to purify themselves. And there they looked for Jesus. They're wondering amongst themselves whether he'd come or if he would timidly stay away. They don't seem to be believing disciples. But neither do they carry the Pharisees' insane rage. Their curiosity seems to me to be a bit morbid, just kind of wondering what would happen. Want to see it out of curiosity. And in the end, it doesn't really matter, because if they are without faith in the Son of God, their condemnation is well deserved. 6 days before the feast, Jesus comes to Bethany. To get there, he would have passed very close to Jerusalem. He didn't avoid Jerusalem for fear, though. He avoided Jerusalem for two reasons. And for these reasons, he went straight to Bethany. The first reason is this: he had no need to arrive early for the purification. That rite, like all else, was intended not for him, but for men. It should have made them yearn for him to whom all this pointed. In any case, he who could touch lepers and receive in him no uncleanness, he who could be touched by harlots without fear of becoming impure, had no need to make himself acceptable to God. In fact, it is he who makes us acceptable. So the first reason he avoided Jerusalem during these prequel days before the feast is because he had no need to be purified. The second reason is simply this: he had a dinner to attend. Now, this may sound kind of trivial compared to the national celebration of the Passover, but this engagement, this dinner at Bethany he was invited to, was of no small account. Consider these things. First, it is recorded in the Bible, and so by definition is important. Second, it was given by a family that he loved, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, in honor of him who said, "Lazarus, come forth." The dinner is for Jesus. And finally, it was Jesus' choice to be there. We need no more assurance that it was God's will that he be there than the fact that he was there. There never was, nor shall there ever be a moment where Jesus is not doing exactly what his Father would will for him to do. He's always where he should be. He's always saying what he should say. He's always doing what he does to the glory of God the Father. He's always in perfect accord with God the Father. So if he was there at the dinner at Bethany and not in Jerusalem for the prequel to the feast, then we know that it was God's divine and holy will that that's where he should be. Because Jesus was never not where he should be in accordance with God's will. So he doesn't go to Jerusalem because he doesn't need to be purified. He doesn't go to Jerusalem because he has to be at this dinner. At this dinner, Jesus received the honor due his name. And though she receives the least amount of text in this passage, it is Mary that we need to have as our main focus. It is Mary and her esteem for Christ and what she showed for how precious he is in her sight that needs to convict us. She's the one we need to look to as we ask ourselves, how do we esteem him? How precious is he to us? How high do we hold and regard him? She gets the least amount of text, and Lord willing, we'll spend the most amount of our time on that. But first, we need to look at Judas. He enters the narrative after Mary's singular act, but I want to cover him first. He comes after the anointing, but I want to cover him first because, frankly, I want to get him out of the way. I want to end this message on a positive note, on the thing that we ought to ourselves follow. So Judas. Judas sees Mary's act, this devotion, this precious, costly oil that she pours on the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas sees that. The traitor objects when Jesus is shown this deep reverence and honor. He decries the waste of pouring the precious oil on Jesus. His estimate of its value at 300 denarii receives no objection from anyone else. There's no talk about, well, no, it's 290. No, that might be worth 500, or I can get it cheaper here. It's more expensive there. Nothing like that. We know it's a year's pay for a common laborer. It was quite a bit of money that would have gone into that. Judas piously suggests that it would be better used for the poor. Thankfully, John stops us from even pondering whether this was true. We don't have to go a moment and wonder what Judas is really saying here. We don't have to say, well, yes, let's do the good works. Let's take care of the poor. That makes me feel good. That's a good deed to do. My neighbors are impressed when I tell them how much I do for the poor. Let's go do that. Now, we don't stop for a second to think about that because John tells us right away that he only wanted the money so he'd have more to help himself to. He was a thief. And he objects. As soon as he sees this, he says, why did you waste that precious oil on him? How could he be worth all that? And can't we do it for the poor? Shouldn't we just sell this to the poor get some money to help the poor with? And the proverb says the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I thank God that John, for us, examined him immediately. We might also say the loudest objection comes from the guiltiest conscience, which is why Jesus insists that we get the speck out of our own eye before we presume, or the beam out of our eye, excuse me, before we presume to try to help anyone else. Judas's outrage, like ours so often is only a mask to cover his own sin. Think how often seeming pietism is a cover for greed. How often sin is masked by hypocritical works, as though God can be fooled. When we are distant from Christ's righteousness and holiness, we must not do something, we must pray. When we find ourselves detached from the love of God, when we feel ourselves distant from him when we pray, what does the psalm say? So if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear our prayers. Good works are necessary, but they're no refuge for an evil conscience. Did you notice what he fails to comment on? What Judas seems to ignore? He says nothing about Mary's devotion. Not a word. It's as if he didn't even notice it. All that money that I might have had is wasted. How dare she pour such money on dirty feet? But it was his plan of betrayal. It was gnawing at his spirit that forced this from him. Knowing that silver awaited him, he distracted his miserable conscience by reminding his fellows how righteous he was. And so he ignores an act of love and devotion that the Lord himself declared to be an eternal memorial. He says nothing about the devotion. He didn't say to her, Mary, what are you bowing down to him for? Why are you showing him such devotion, such care? Maybe he would have gotten an answer. Maybe he would have gotten a convicting answer. No, straight to the money. Straight to what he saw as his personal loss. But you know, maybe he did notice what she did. Oh, he saw the act, but maybe he saw what was behind it. Maybe he really did notice. And perhaps he not only noticed, but perceived to some degree the significance. What better chance to repent than this? But the world, you see, just like Judas, is incensed when it sees such adoration of Jesus. Is incensed when you see Jesus held as precious and infinitely valuable and is worth more than all the gold the world could provide us. It hates that. You see, it's okay to be a Christian, but to be fully devoted and outwardly loving toward Jesus will almost always bring forth derision and hatred and animosity. Jesus told us, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul picks up the same theme in one of his epistles. He says, for everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When Judas saw Mary's desire to live godly by properly honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps that is when his course of treason became irrevocably set. Really not by him, but the scripture had to be fulfilled. Psalm 41:9, which Jesus said was the case, says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But how often, when our consciences are pricked, and our pride and our pugnaciousness and our stubbornness wells up within us, and we just set ourselves all the more firmly on that path. Why? Just to prove we can do it. When all the while it could be the Spirit of God stirring up our conscience, showing us we're wrong, perhaps by the examples of others, perhaps by someone like Mary showing such regard for Jesus Christ. And we just get all the more stubborn and set in our ways. I wonder if Judas's outrage might have been sparked by shame. Here he is stealing from the money bag, putting it into his own pockets, that which was intended for the poor that he pretended to have concern for. And there is Mary, against whom all the disciples must have seen how anemic their love for Jesus was. Which of them could humble themselves like she just did? Brethren, when we see such devotion in others, if it shames us to see in others what we don't have in ourselves, let us turn to repentance rather than anger. Let us imitate those who show us a better way and thank our Maker for putting them in our path. Because Mary's example here clearly is better. Obviously better than what Judas had in mind. But when we see those amongst us, those who devote themselves in every aspect of their life more fully to Jesus Christ than we manage to do ourselves, let's not be jealous. Let's not be angry. Let's not ignore it. We can repent. We can follow the better example. Doesn't God give us each other to edify one another, to build one another up, to show one another a better way? so that together we see Christ formed in us more and more, and that more rapidly? Well, Jesus answered him, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." You see, concern for the poor has its place, but it cannot rise in importance to what is about to happen. The work, you see, the work of helping the poor, if not bathed in faith, is a work that, while commendatory, carries no eternal value and cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." Isaiah said, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him." One man said it this way, "Hence faith and devoted discipleship triumph over religious observance and works." I wish to be done with Judas. Like the leper who was barred from the temple, this corrupt creature is banished from the holy ground before us. We have dealt with him enough. We turn from the miserable and unclean traitor to the beautiful demonstration of Lazarus' sister. Let me read again. "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." This was no sudden, spontaneous act on her part. The entire dinner was planned as a way to thank and honor Jesus for Lazarus' resurrection. Now, Mark's gospel record of this is slightly different, a bit more involved. Let me read to you from Mark 14, verses 6 through 9. Just after Judas's objection, then Jesus says this, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be a memorial to her." A good work that is forever a memorial to a heart of devotion and faith. This, not the value of the oil, is the measure of what she did. It's unlikely that she had any idea of the ultimate symbolism she had just portrayed. So when Jesus spoke of his burial, it must have been sort of an enigma to them, her and the disciples even. You see, in this gospel, in John's gospel, Jesus' passion has barely been alluded to so far. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Luke, begin preparing us for it early. In their gospel, Jesus mentions it often, telling them that he will be betrayed and scourged and crucified, that on the third day he will rise again. But in John's gospel, it sort of jumps out at us, as for the first time, and this just before the event. This is the first time, really, his passion is explicitly foretold. Now, we can look back at the bronze serpent and John 3 and that discussion with Nicodemus, but Nicodemus needed a much plainer explanation. When that figure comes up again later in this chapter, that bronze serpent raised up, it's then clearly understood as his soon-to-come death. But this is, if not the first mention, it's really the most explicit. And it must have been shocking to them to hear it. "She has kept this for the day of my burial." It's a little bit hard to interpret. Some take it to mean that she did keep it for his burial, but that's impossible. The oil was not kept. It was used right then, and that to Jesus' approval. It seems that at this point, his burial was as good as accomplished. Much as we are described as already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, though in fact we are here, it reminds me of Luke 9:51 also. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You see, that was when his preparation for burial was appropriate. That is not when he decided to head for the cross, but when it was the Father's will that he should go to the place determined before the foundation of the world that he should suffer and die for his people. Jesus didn't then say, "Okay, I guess I'll go and get myself crucified. No, Jesus then, in accordance with God's will, at the right time, turned and went to accomplish that which had already been decided. When Mary poured the oil on his soon-to-be-pierced feet, the holes might just as well have been there. So certain was it that it would happen. Jesus may just as well have been dead right then, because nothing in all the universe would stop this course of events. Mary did not anoint a corpse. Jesus was alive, but she did prophetically display what was soon to come. Have you ever wondered why she used her hair? I can't find anything in cultural commentaries, you know, where you get the cultural and historical customs of the time. I can't find anything that explains why she used her hair. Might she just as well have used her hands as Jesus would when he washed the disciples' feet? Couldn't she have used a linen cloth? Why did she use her hair? It seems to be an important detail, but one for which it's hard for me to find a satisfactory answer. Hermann Riddebos posits only that she wished to keep the oil from running onto the floor, and that the least obtrusive way to do this was to use her hair. I think I found an answer, and I found it in a place where we must always go when things are not quite clear, and that's to Scripture itself. Forgive me if it seems like I'm spending too much time here. This is, except for the Lord's Supper, the time when Jesus dwelt the most gloriously among men. So I think it's good to spend our time here. But to answer this, why did she use her hair? Why her hair? And look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 5. I think it helps explain this. It says, "And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them." You see, man-made tools are profane before God. To me, one of the most beautiful pictures we have of God's holiness is when the tabernacle was being made and all the implements were being put together. Gold, silver, bronze, brass, whatever they were. Pure gold, pure silver, as pure as man could make it. This is pieces of metal. You've heard this from me before. They had to be atoned for before they could be used in God's service. You know, if a measuring tape and saw were used to cut a length of wood to precisely the right size, it would still be profane and imperfect before God. But God doesn't look at the quality of our building, our vestments, or anything like that. He looks to the heart. You remember back in Exodus? Bezalel was the chief craftsman for the tabernacle, and he followed God's design exactly. But what was it that made the tabernacle acceptable? Was it the quality of his work? No. Was it his extraordinary skill? No. Exodus 35:30 says that God filled him with his Spirit, and by that his work was acceptable. To let oil used for such a holy purpose as it was, anointing Jesus Christ, to let it go to waste, to let it fall on the floor, would have been profane. To have used her hands so intimately on the Lord's person would have been unseemly. To use any tool like a linen cloth, any tool at all, on a medium so holy as the Lord's person would have been polluting. You see, to use her hair was right and proper and holy. So there is Jesus at this dinner in his honor in Bethany with the family of the brother he had just raised from the dead a few weeks before. A few miles away, the Passover is being anticipated. But the Passover that was soon to come, I would suggest to you, could not compare to what happened at this small place, at this dinner in a house in Bethany. You see, the Lord of glory has made his tabernacle with men. God entered into humanity when his Son became flesh. The Passover at the temple would have been beautiful, would have been magnificent to see. Certainly, they would have followed all the prescriptions of Moses or even David later, exactly and precisely. But here in Bethany, bathed in oil, bespeaking the worth of his person and pointing ahead to his ultimate purpose, which is to suffer in his own person the wrath of God against our sin. Here was the one intended for the Paschal feast. All the ceremonies were intended to make hearts yearn for Jesus. And here at Bethany, perhaps more than any time in history, God received the worship due his name. A commentator named Schnackenberg put it this way: Mary has recognized the dignity and greatness of Jesus, and in an exemplary action has shown the others whom they have in their midst. She's recognized the dignity and greatness of Jesus and has shown the others whom they have in their midst. I think that puts it very well. Do we show any honor or dignity to Jesus that would shock anyone? I find this terribly convicting. Ken and I have worked together on the worship for years, and now other men are getting involved. And we have this one overriding requirement that it's as reverent to the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father as we in our fallen state of humanity can possibly make it to be. This is a personal question for us. Do we recognize the dignity and greatness of Jesus? And do others see it? Other saints, to their encouragement. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, to their conviction. Do we even really know what is that dignity and greatness and beauty and holiness of Jesus Christ? No, we can't know. We are fallen humanity. We are at our core sinful, redeemed by grace and grace alone. So we can't, but brethren, do we endeavor? Do we try? There have been times when God received a measure of the glory due his name. You know, I think of Naboth, the one whose vineyard was coveted by Ahab. Well, he faced death rather than profane God's law by selling his vineyard even to a king. And I think his loyalty to the law of God, as understood then, was a way of worshiping God. And saying, to follow God is more precious than my life. It wasn't his vineyard that he wanted to keep. It was God's honor. The priests who chased King Uzziah from the temple, and they risked all for the honor of God. You remember that the king didn't come in there alone. He had sort of a secret service force around him, ready to defend him. Yet these priests risked all that to get the leprous king out of the temple. Why? Because they didn't like his presence? Because they didn't want to see leprosy? No, because it dishonored God. Because the law of God said that cannot be in the temple. I think that was a time when God received a measure of the glory due his name. Think of Joshua and Caleb when they stood on firm and holy ground and said, there's only fleas to be swept away by God. Was that not worship due God's name? Complete trust and confidence in him. When Moses asked to see God's glory, I think he was honoring God for who and what he is. But these were unusual occurrences in Israel's history. Malachi 1:8 gives a more usual assessment. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, Steve just read this to you, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Such was Mary's estimation of Christ that her actions denoted Christ's dignity and his greatness. Such must be ours. A sense of his holiness forced Peter to his knees when he cried out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or the prophet, when he bemoaned, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord of hosts. Mary, of course, looked upon him with reverence, not with fear. And in this one act, done in simplicity and purity of heart, she overshadowed everything that the temple could offer, because she had before her the proper object of our worship, Jesus Christ. She had before her He who is more precious than all the gold and silver, Jesus Christ. And what good is it if we gain all the world's wealth, but lose our souls because we fail to believe in Him, in Jesus Christ? Well, to end this message, we must have another unholy intrusion of sorts. Our passage ends with these three verses. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. It seems that the Jews who came to see the Lord and Lazarus had been at the temple. And when they learned of his proximity, they left and came to him there in Bethany. It's very likely that the chief priests were aware of this distraction to their agenda and knew of Christ's whereabouts. And they must have thought that their death warrant would finally be accomplished. But when they find out what's happening, they see where he is. They have one more death to accomplish, don't they? Lazarus's. What's my place where it said it? There it is. 12:10. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. You know, Lazarus hadn't asked to be raised. He was a corpse. He couldn't ask for anything. He hadn't done anything against the Pharisees or the temple or anyone else. What did he do wrong? Nothing. He died. And he didn't say, Jesus, would you raise me from the dead so you can anger these Pharisees? Of course he didn't do that. And yet the Pharisees are angered at him. I think in much the same way Judas was angered at Mary, just because of the conviction of being so near to God. But you see, death is their only offering. Death now if you follow Jesus. Cast from the temple if you are his disciple. Execution if you are the cause of people leaving death, their death, and coming to life. If you should dare to come from death to life, execution. Some were coming to the way and the truth and the life, to Jesus. The Pharisees offered the only thing they can offer: death. The proverb says, there are three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. When do we say enough? When do we say enough? There's been enough death in our lives. There's been enough useless energy spent. There's been enough of being outside of life, which is Christ, and being enmeshed in the way of death, which is the world. When do we say enough? When do we just draw that line in the sand? I'm tired of dying every day. Death in the world will never have enough of you. And really, in a way, they want what God wants. They want of you what God wants of you. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not the way God wants it. And not for the reason, obviously, that God wants it. They want it all. Not to good purpose. Only in Jesus Christ does faithful devotion bring life and peace. When do we say enough? These men were ultimately all the same as Judas. They were in league with him, soon to be anyway. Death is their only answer. Death is all they can offer. They have no other product. They are determined to make men twice as much sons of hell as they themselves are. I tell you, if you look at your heart and ask yourself, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Is He my only hope to be with God? Is He the one true beloved Son of God who came to earth, lived as a man, died as a man for my sins, and has returned to glory to be with the Father? Is that your hope, your trust, your faith? Because if not, you've taken what the Pharisees offer. If not, you've taken what the only thing is that the world can offer. Death. Living, breathing corpses. Paul says, for you are dead in trespass and sins. Maybe your metabolism would show you're alive. Medically alive. In God's eyes, already dead. When did He say enough? When did He say, done with dying, done with death, done with anger, done with stubbornness and pride and arrogance. And give over all to this one, this Jesus Christ, more precious than all. How do you esteem Him? If you have not Jesus Christ, you don't esteem Him at all. You're treating the blood of the covenant as a profane thing. Without Jesus Christ, it's only death. What value do you attach to His person? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you esteem Christ? What value have you attached to Him? How much of you is held back from Him? You see, for Mary, nothing was withheld. Her faith triumphed over works. How do you esteem Christ? If not at all, I beg you to repent and come to Him, and this by faith. How do we esteem Him? I think Mary gives us the beautiful example. The one that Jesus said would forever be a memorial to her. Why? Because of the investment of money that she put in the oil that she poured on Him? Of course not. But because of the faithful, full-hearted love and devotion she showed Him. Because she showed that she esteemed Christ as precious, above and beyond anything. And whatever humbling of herself it took in front of all these people to perform this act made no difference at all, so long as Christ saw the worth with which she esteemed Him. We know Jesus is here today. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is here today, different than He was at Bethany, no less literally. Jesus said that what Mary did would be a memorial to her wherever the gospel is preached. Lord willing, the gospel has been preached here this day, and this day has been a memorial to what she did. Lord willing, we who know Jesus Christ will esteem Him more highly, be more determined to show it more obviously. And I pray, God, that if you don't know Jesus Christ, that this day you will learn to esteem Him and hold Him high, that God will give you faith to believe. Amen? Lord, I do thank you for this day, for the time that you've given us. I just pray, Lord, that we would always endeavor to hold Christ as high as we ought, as high as we can. And we know that our worship will never match your holiness, never be able to explain your value, just how precious your Son is. But, oh Lord, give us strength to try. Give us hearts that will always yearn to show you more and more the love and devotion that is due to your name. Ask your help from this. I ask, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.